All right.
Well, again, my name is Mark Hansen, and one of the elders, and David and I are alternating teaching this class, the overview of the New Testament, which is really about, I think it's a 26-week course, but we're just doing the first eight weeks of it. We started off with kind of an overview that David did of the whole New Testament, and then a couple weeks ago, I looked at Hebrews, which is the book that we looked at to try to transition between the Old Testament and the New Testament and seeing how Christ is the fulfillment of all that. We're going to talk more about that today with Matthew. And then last week, David covered an intro to the Gospels and the book of Acts and what those look like. So let me pray and ask God to bless our time here this morning. And then we'll look at Matthew. So, Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word and that you have provided it, that you have preserved it, and that you have given us this opportunity to look at it. I pray that you would speak to us this morning through your word. Help us to understand the message that Matthew had and his particular circumstances and what he tried to communicate. And I pray that you would communicate it to us. I pray that you would help us to be attentive to your spirit and to your word. And reveal yourself more to us this morning, that we would follow you more faithfully in each and every day of our lives. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, just kind of in a summary, what do we know about Gospels? Tell me, somebody said, well, what are the Gospel account? Not what the Gospel is, that the acronym that David took us through, but really when we look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the books we call the Gospels. What are some particular things and details about them? How would you describe those?
A narrative of Jesus' life.
A narrative of Jesus' life. Certainly, they follow a narrative of Jesus' life.
A little bit about the people of that time.
Okay.
Parallel. They have different details, but they all fit together.
Mm-hmm. Yep, and there's three of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we call the Synoptic Gospels. They really do parallel each other. John is a little bit different, which we're going to look at in a couple of weeks. Yeah. What else do you know about the Gospels? How else would you describe them? Anything else you would say that are unique or different, that kind of make them different than just a biography?
The work and miracles of Christ.
The work and miracles, yeah. So the gospel accounts are not just they're a little bit different than just a biography. The authors have a point to them. They don't talk about all of Jesus' life, the 33 years that he lived. They really focus on the ministry of Jesus, and really much of the gospels focus on the last week of Jesus' life. So as we look at Matthew this morning, we want to remember that Matthew had a point in writing this. It wasn't just to tell us about the life of Jesus. It was to tell us who he was, why he came, what he taught, and what his purpose was. And so as a gospel account, according to Matthew, he is trying to communicate who Jesus is, what he taught, and why he came. And so it's not to give us every detail of Jesus' life. That wasn't Matthew's point in writing this. He was writing it for a more specific reason than that. Same with Matthew, same with Mark, Luke, and John as well. All from a little bit different perspective. We got four different gospel accounts, and those four different gospel accounts all give us just a little bit different angle. They had different audiences that they were writing to. They had different information. They had some different perspectives. And so they're all writing from a little bit different place and to a different people. And that makes their perspective just a little bit different. Matthew was probably what we believe is probably the second gospel. Mark was probably the first gospel that was written down. Matthew was the second one. The book, though, if you read it, it is anonymous. And so the author, Matthew, is who wrote it, and that's by church tradition. And it's almost unanimous that there's really not a lot of debate that Matthew wrote this gospel. He was, anybody know who Matthew was?
Tax collector.
He was a tax collector. That's right. He was a tax collector. He was also known in other gospel accounts as Levi. So he had two names, Matthew, Levi. He was one of the disciples. He was a follower. He was an apostle. He was a follower of Jesus. So he was an eyewitness to Christ. You know, Mark and Luke, both of them writing under apostolic authority, but neither one of them were the eyewitness that Matthew was. Matthew really was an eyewitness to Jesus. So it makes him makes us sit up and really pay attention to when we see the details of Jesus, when Jesus spoke and when he taught. This is something Matthew experienced firsthand. It gives him a lot of credibility. 42% of Matthew's gospel contains information that is completely unique to Matthew. 42% of it. So although you hear stories, there's a lot of overlap. There's a lot of borrowing from Mark's gospel. There's a lot of things that are in Luke's gospel that he also wrote down that were recorded in Mark and Matthew. But 42% of what's in Matthew is unique to Matthew. And 60% of what Matthew wrote down is quotations of Jesus. So a lot of what Jesus or a lot of Matthew, what he wrote down is trying to directly communicate what Jesus taught. So 60% of his gospel account are the words of Jesus himself. We believe that Matthew was written probably in the late 50s, early 60s. And so some approximately 25, 30, maybe a little bit more years after Jesus' death and burial resurrection. So not that long was this originally written. There's a little bit of speculation about that, but from some of the early church fathers, in particular, Irenaeus, writing in about 175 AD, he asserts that Matthew wrote his gospel while Paul and Peter were still alive, which is some of the best evidence we have of dating the writing of the gospel account of Matthew. And so some people speculate because of Jesus in chapter 25 and 26 talking about how the temple is going to be destroyed and all no stone will be left unturned. Some people speculate, well, Matthew couldn't have written that before. Well, yes, he could have, because we know that Jesus prophesied what was going to happen. And so we see prophecy that Jesus gave and that Matthew wrote down was completely fulfilled exactly as Jesus had said it was going to. And so, I was supposed to be using my PowerPoint. I forgot about that. So we're giving some of the background here of Matthew. So written in the late 50s and early 60s, Matthew wrote to a Jewish audience. Matthew was a Jew. And his intended audience was Jewish. They were Jewish Christians. And so when we look at Matthew, some of the interesting things that we point out in Matthew, we really have to understand from a Jewish perspective. He's very detailed. He assumes that his audience understands the Jewish customs. He assumes his audience has an understanding of Old Testament scripture and prophecy. He begins right from chapters 1 and chapter 2, showing Jesus' Jewishness, showing how throughout the book of Matthew, you're going to see how he pulls out scriptures and how Jesus fulfilled scripture and how things that took place, Matthew's tells us, these things took place so that the scriptures might be fulfilled. You see that phrase over and over again. And so Matthew's extensive use of the Old Testament and Old Testament prophecy is intentional because his audience knew Jewish customs. He references Jewish customs and doesn't explain them the way that Mark and Luke and even John explain the Jewish customs. He assumes his audience knows these things. But if you look at the other gospel accounts, they'll tell you, well, this took place because this was the custom then. This was a Jewish custom, and the other gospel writers explain things Matthew doesn't. And so he was writing to a Jewish audience, and we'll point a little bit of those details out as we go. He also has a very highly structured account, a gospel. 28 chapters, of course, he didn't divide it up into chapters. The chapters and verses came much later. But he structures his gospel in the basically seven sections. And if you're familiar with your Bible and the Old Testament, you know the number of seven is significant. It's a significant revelation. It's a significant number in the Old Testament. And so there's seven sections. There's five teaching segments in Matthew, and what we call the discourses. So if you look at Matthew chapter 7, I'll give you an example here of how he structures this. Matthew chapter 7, verse 28 says, "And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as the scribes." Turn over to Matthew 11. 11, chapter 1, or chapter 1, verse 1. "When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the cities." Chapter 13, 53 says, "And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there." And so you see this pattern here of after Jesus finished the teaching. And so the way that Matthew structures his Gospels, you have an intro talking about Jesus' birth, about his lineage, setting up his ministry, about his announcements, and then you see him begin the largest teaching section, which we call the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through 7. And there's a teaching segment, and that's really the first, what we call discourse. So there's five discourses or five teaching segments that are all preceded by some account, some event, some narrative about Jesus. And then after the those five segments in the middle are teaching segments, at the end we see the conclusion of Jesus. Sure, I'll take that. Thanks, Dina. We see the Matthew, thank you, wrap up the book with the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus. And so you have an intro, you have a conclusion, and in the middle you have five discourses, five teaching segments of Jesus that he concludes with after Jesus finished these. So he's structured his gospel account in that way. And why five segments, five teaching segments? Well, maybe it was to be patterned after the law, which had five books of the law that Moses wrote. And so you see seven segments, you see five. And so you see a lot of things that are Jewish that come out in the book of Matthew. And so moving on here. This is here's a little chart. And those of you who are listening online, I believe these notes might be online somewhere. But if not, I just have the different segments showing the discourses, the five sections or seven sections that I mentioned there, the genealogy, the birth, early ministry, and the discourse there being the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 8 through 10. Jesus does miracles and signs, the discourse teaching segment there being about the disciples moving out into ministry. Chapters 11 through 13, there's rising opposition. Jesus talks about the kingdom in the parabolic discourse. Chapters 14 through 18 is a turning point in Matthew where Jesus really starts to identify as the Son of David, as the Messiah, and he's beginning to be recognized by his disciples and acknowledged by Peter, by his disciples, who he is. And then he gives instruction on the church in the discourse there in chapter 18. Chapters 19 through 25, road to the cross. And of course, the teaching there, the Olivet discourse, teaching from the Mount of Olives in the end times. And then concluding with crucifixion and resurrection. And so So let's start to walk through. That's kind of a brief overview. That was real quick. You didn't have to get that. That was just in summary, kind of telling you where we're going, what we're going to be walking through. So we're going to walk through each section. I'll talk a little bit about it. Hopefully we get an idea of Matthew's big picture of what he's going for here. So turn, if you will, chapter 1 of Matthew. So the very beginning of the gospel focuses on Jesus' Jewishness. I mentioned that Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience, and so he wants to make sure that his audience knows that Jesus is a Jew. He's of the royal line of David. He is not only the one who is the rightful king, he's the one who's prophesied to come. And so Matthew makes that abundantly clear here in chapter 1 and chapter 2 as he introduces who Jesus is. So he begins chapter 1, verse 1, with the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, in contrast to Luke, who does Luke start his genealogy with?
With Joseph.
It starts with Adam. Yeah, he starts with Adam, the beginning of man. But Matthew, writing to a Jewish audience, begins with the genealogy of Abraham. In particular, showing that he's the son of David and the rightful king to come. And so he lists the genealogy. We get down to chapter 17, and this is one of those areas where you really have to be a Hebrew. You really have to be Jewish to understand what Matthew is saying here. After he lists all of the lineage here of King David, of Jeconiah going to Babylon, and then, of course, Joseph, the husband of Mary, whom Jesus was born, who was called Christ. Verse 17 says, "So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations." And so Matthew points out here, there's 14 generations. 14 generations, 14 generations. And if you just live in America here and you don't have an understanding of what that meant to the Jews, we just pass over that. That doesn't mean anything. Matthew just moves on from there. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way, and he moves on to the narrative about Jesus being born. But it's very significant what Matthew is pointing out here in these 14 generation segments. Because in the Hebrew custom of gematria is what it's called, where you assign a numerical value to each letter in the alphabet. The number of David's name adds up to 14. And so it's in Hebrew, you don't have any vowels. Everything's a consonant. So if you know, I was spelling it in English, it would be DVD. You wouldn't have the A or the I. And if you assign the 4 to the D, a 6 to the V, and a 4 to the D, you get 4 plus 6 plus 4 is 14. And so this made sense to the Jews because this is something that they understood. This was a common thing for them to do, was to assign numerical values. And so not only does Matthew point out that Jesus is in the line of David, the son of Abraham from David, and he is the rightful heir to the throne, but he's also saying he's 14. 14, 14. He's in essence saying he's king, king, king. So he's pointing out that Jesus is this one who is to come. He is the king who is to come, declaring him three times in these 14 generations, three times to be the king. And so Matthew assumes his audience is already getting that. But I think that's very cool, that something that until you really start to study through some of these genealogies and really start to understand the background of Hebrew and the Hebrew culture, you don't get some of these intricacies and some of these underlying teachings that the apostles and that Matthew in particular is trying to come across. And so not only here, as Matthew moves on to talk about the birth narrative of Jesus, not only is he pointing out that Jesus is in the line of David, that he is the one who inherit the throne, but he is the one who is prophesied to come. That all of the Old Testament now has taught us about the Messiah, about the one to come. He points out many Old Testament references here that show us who the Messiah is and how Jesus has fulfilled each one of those. We see Isaiah's prophecy of the virgin conceiving in chapter 1. We see Micah's prophecy of the child from Bethlehem in chapter 2. But I think what's really neat here is that Matthew doesn't just show us the Old Testament scriptures that are fulfilled by Jesus. He points out to us that Jesus is not just a fulfillment of those, but he is fulfills the vision that God had for his people. That he fulfills all that Israel was called to be. He fulfills what Israel, what God had desired for Israel to be to the world. Israel failed. Christ has been fulfilled. And I'll show you what I mean here. Look at chapter 2, verse 15. Well, verse 14. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt I called my son. Does anybody know what prophet said that?
Hosea.
Are you looking at the notes in your Bible?
From another time.
Oh, okay. That's allowed. That's okay. Yeah, what's the context of that? Hosea did Hosea have Jesus in mind being in Egypt for 2 years because Herod was going to kill all the babies that lived in that region because he had heard that there was a king born of the Jews? What was Hosea's context? What was Hosea referring to?
Calling the people back.
Yeah. He's referring to Israel being brought out of slavery from Egypt. And yet here, Matthew, he's saying very clearly, this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt, I called my son. See, Matthew's saying that Jesus coming out of Egypt, being brought out of Egypt, being called out of Egypt, is the fulfillment of what Hosea said there in chapter 11, verse 1. And so Jesus is the new Israel. He is the ideal Israel. Keep going here. You'll see a little bit better what I mean. When Israel came out of Egypt, what did they do? They went up to the land, then they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, right? What did Jesus do when he began his ministry? He went into the wilderness for 40 days. Israel grumbled about what? Not having food, not having bread. Jesus fasted for 40 days and did not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. You see that Jesus is fulfilling everything that Israel was supposed to be. Everything that they were supposed to be to the world, that they were supposed to be the blessing that was promised to Abraham, Jesus is the fulfillment of that. Where Israel failed, Jesus is the fulfillment. He is accomplishing it. He is that perfect son. And we see that not only in Matthew here, and we see that also, that's the way Isaiah refers to Jesus in the servant songs in Isaiah 40 through 56. When you read about the servant of Israel, a Jew today, an Orthodox Jew, would say, well, though that's obviously Israel. That refers to us. Read Psalm 53. That's not referring to the nation of Israel. The servant is Jesus. It's so clearly messianic. It's so clearly Christ. And so Jesus represents Israel. He is the one. Look at Galatians chapter 3. Paul says, all the promises that were made to Abraham were made to Abraham and his offspring. And even Paul says, it doesn't say offsprings, it says offspring. And so Israel was supposed to be this blessing to the nation. But they failed. They sinned. They were given the land forever. Jesus is the one who's fulfilling that. And so you see this parallel in Jesus' life, Jesus and Israel. And Matthew is bringing out these parallels. He's making the point that Jesus is the fulfillment of all that Israel is supposed to be. All that God desired and called Israel to be, Jesus fulfilled. A nation of priests, a blessing to all the families of the earth. Chapter 5, verse 17, we see that Jesus says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. It's exactly what we're looking at, right? He's not come to abolish. He's not come to get rid of the law. He's come to fulfill them. He says, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You see, Jesus did not come to get rid of Judaism. He didn't come to get rid of the Old Testament. He came to fulfill the Old Testament. He came to be that perfect, obedient son that Israel was called to be, but failed to be. That is Jesus, perfectly fulfilling the law, as everything points to him. And then he says, I'm not going to get rid of the law. You still have to be righteous. In fact, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And then he proceeds in the Sermon on the Mount here, in the first discourse that he has in the Sermon on the Mount, he proceeds to lay out an exposition of what it looks like to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Look at chapter 5, verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Verse 27, you have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say that that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery. Verse 31, it was said also, verse 32, but I say to you, verse 33, again you have heard it was said, verse 34, but I say to you. And so you see, Jesus is laying out, this is what it looks like to be righteous. I am not doing away with the righteousness that God requires in the Old Testament. I'm telling you that you need to exceed that. This is what it looks like to live in my kingdom. This is what righteousness looks like. And unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you won't live in the kingdom of God. You cannot inherit the kingdom of God. What is the point of this? How can we obtain to this righteousness? That's exactly the point that Jesus is trying to make. Just like the Jews were not able to live up under the law of Moses, we can't obtain to the righteousness that Jesus is laying out for us here. We strive for it. We want it. We want to live in a kingdom, in a place that this is the law of God. This is our king. These are the precepts that he has laid out for us. This is what his kingdom looks like, but we can't obtain to that. And praise be to God that Matthew's gospel doesn't stop here. Praise be to God that this is not the end of the story, right? That we have a Savior in Christ, that we have a Messiah who has come to pave the way for us. But he lays out for us what righteousness looks like and how he has not only taught us, but he has demonstrated in his life what it means to love your enemies and to pray for those who persecute you, to give to the needy. How he has shown us what it means to lay up your treasure in heaven and not on earth. Right? Jesus didn't just teach these things. He demonstrated them with his life. So he concludes this Sermon on the Mount, chapter 7, verse 28. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority, not as the scribes. Well, chapter 8, we move on, and we see that Jesus demonstrates by signs and miracles who he is now. Matthew's made the claim of who he is. He's made the claim that he's the son of David, and that's the phrase that Matthew likes to use for Christ. He is the son of David, meaning he is the Messiah. He is the king. He is the one who's prophesied and promised to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that there would always be a son to sit on the throne, that David's throne would be established forever. Jesus is the son of David. He is the one to receive that rightful position. And then he's taught us, and through the Sermon on the Mount, the first discourse in Matthew's gospel, what it means, what it looks like to live in this kingdom. And now, in chapter 8, We see Jesus cleansing a leper. We see him healing. We see him calming the storm. We see him casting out demons. He heals a paralytic who's brought to him. And he doesn't just heal him. He forgives his sins. We even see the dead are raised. And the blind can see. So Jesus demonstrates through chapters 8 and 9 that he not only claims to be the Messiah, who Matthew is showing us to be, he is by demonstrating the signs and the wonders that are accomplished through him. So when we get to chapter 11, and John the Baptist sends friends to him, and his disciples, he said, sent word to his disciples, and he said, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" Jesus answers them and says, "Go and tell John what you have heard, what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." You see, all of those things took place in those two chapters. And then when we get to see John, and John says, go, sends his disciples to Jesus and says, "Hey, is Jesus the one?" Jesus says, you've seen it. You look at the signs. I am who I've claimed to be. And so after Jesus demonstrates through signs and wonders in chapter 10, so in the second discourse, in chapter 10, he teaches his disciples, "Okay, Now that I've taught you what it looks like, what the precepts of my kingdom are, and I've shown you through signs and wonders really who I am, that I have been sent, that I am the one." He teaches his disciples to go out and what it's going to mean for them to be sent out and to preach the word. And he gives them the power to cast out demons. He gives them the power to demonstrate the kingdom of God. And he tells them they're going to receive persecution. Persecution's going to come. And so Jesus teaches them in chapter 10, the second discourse, teaches his disciples how to take the gospel, take the good news to the world. Chapter 11, verse 1, "When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the cities." It seems everything's setting up well, right? That Jesus is, Matthew has told us who he is. He has taught us the precepts of the king. He has revealed himself to us. Now his disciples are going out. But here, Jesus begins to see the persecution that he told his disciples was going to be there. And the teaching that he has given in cities surrounding Galilee and in Israel, they haven't repented. He begins in chapter 11 to usher rebukes. Verse 20, he says, 21, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethesda! They haven't repented. They haven't changed." The scribes and the Pharisees, if you look through chapters 11 and 12, you see that Jesus is rebuking. Words like "woe to you," that the Pharisees are claiming that Jesus is casting out demons by Beelzebub. And he says that is blasphemy against the Spirit. This is the work of God, not the work of the devil. He calls them the brood of vipers. Chapter 12, verse 38, he says, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, 'Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you.' But he answered them." Now, why are they asking for a sign? He's shown them signs. What is it that we said? "Go and tell John what you see. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. Lepers are cleansed. Deaf hear. The dead are raised. Poor have good news preached to them." And that's not all that took place. Everybody that came to him was being healed. And yet here we get to chapter 12 and 38, and the Pharisees, they say, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." He's done nothing but show them signs. And he answers them. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. But no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Of course, we understand what the sign of the prophet Jonah is, right? Jonah in the belly of the whale for 3 days. Just like Jesus in the grave for 3 days. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. Ooh, Nineveh will condemn this generation. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The men of Nineveh will condemn this generation. When Jonah came, grumbling that God had sent him, preached a message to the people, and they repented, and yet here comes Jesus preaching a message of repentance, and the people don't repent. Something greater than Jonah comes, and the people don't listen. And they don't repent. They will be condemned. It's at this point in Matthew's transition in his gospel that Jesus now begins to preach and teach in parables. And so chapter 13 is called a parabolic discourse. It's the third teaching segment, the third discourse that Jesus gives. And he teaches about his coming kingdom in parables. Some people think that this is significant. Some people think that this is the point in Jesus' ministry where he really does transition away. He rejects the religious leaders. He's now at odds with them. He tries to now not teach openly as he was. I don't know if there's if that's just in Matthew's gospel, or if there was more to Jesus' overall ministry. But certainly in Matthew's gospel, Matthew transitions at this point into sharing the parables of Jesus. And we need to be careful with parables. Parables are analogies. They're short stories. And usually when we look at a parable, it's easy to try to make too much of it. The parable is really trying to get across one point, maybe 2 points. It's not trying to give us a whole analogy that we can make 4 or 5 different points when we look at a parable. We really want to focus on what is the one point here that Jesus is trying to get across when he's teaching a parable. And the point here in the parabolic discourse is Jesus is laying out what the kingdom is like. It's like seeds being thrown. And some fall in rocky soil, some fall on good soil, some fall on the road, some fall among the weeds and the thorns. It's the seed that's in the good soil that's going to grow up and bear fruit. That's the seeds that we need to be like. And even the disciples didn't understand. And they said in verse 10 of chapter 13, then the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered them, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see. Hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull. And with their ears, they can barely hear. And their eyes, they have closed. Lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. So Jesus says, unless the Holy Spirit is going to open your eyes to understanding the parables, the truth that's here, you won't see it. It is the Holy Spirit that helps us understand His Word. And if you have eyes to see, it's the work of God in you that's allowed you to be able to see that. Jesus begins and continues talking about His kingdom. It's going to be like weeds. The kingdom is going to grow up with weeds in it. That there's going to be fruit, but there's going to be good wheat, but it's also going to grow up with the weeds. He's not going to separate them right away. Right? It's not going to be like everybody thinks is going to happen, where a Messiah comes and he conquers the nation and all of a sudden ushers in this new kingdom. No, He says, my kingdom is like a mustard seed. It's going to start small. And it's going to grow. And my kingdom is like a treasure hidden in a field. And my kingdom is like a pearl of great value. And when you find it, you go. So all that you have to obtain it. My kingdom is like a net that is thrown into the sea and gathered fish in every kind. And when it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so you could kind of see, if you're a disciple and you're thinking, this is the Messiah, He's the King, he's gonna usher in this kingdom and establish His throne forever. You could kind of see that this teaching of Jesus' kingdom doesn't quite fit your picture. Right? This is not quite what I'm expecting the Messiah to be. We believe He's the Messiah, but what's this growing up with the weeds thing? And what's this treasure hidden? What's this mustard seed? I don't know. I don't put it all together yet. Jesus concludes this in chapter 13, verse 53. And when Jesus had finished these parables, He went away from there. And that thus concludes the parabolic discourse of chapter 13. Well, chapter 14 opens the section in really a turning point in Matthew's gospel. This middle section here, we see that Jesus continues to do signs. He continues to teach. He continues to reveal who He is. We see in the end of chapter 14 that even the disciples are now beginning to get a little bit better, clearer picture of who Jesus is when He comes out and He walks on the water. And Peter says, well, call me to you if you really are the Messiah. And He calls Peter out. And then Peter begins to sink and he gets in the boat and the storms. And immediately the storm is calm and the wind and the waves cease. In verse 33 of chapter 14, those in the boat worshipped Him, saying, truly, You are the Son of God. So we see the disciples, their faith is growing in who Jesus is. He's continuing to feed the people, both spiritually and physically, in the feeding of the 4,000, feeding of the 5,000. Chapter 16, verse 13. Look at that, if you would. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then He strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that He was the Christ. And so, who do you say that I am? And Peter's confession here is a turning point in Matthew's gospel. And Matthew tells us plainly, verse 21, from that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. From that point on, Peter confesses, you are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, you are right. And on you are Peter. And on this rock, I will build my church. And you see, although Peter makes that confession, you immediately see that he doesn't quite understand God's plan. Because Jesus tells them, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to be killed, and I'm going to be raised on the third day. And what does Peter do? Peter takes him aside and rebukes him. Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. But he, Jesus, turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Jesus was telling him, I'm going to die. I am the Messiah. You are right. And then he's transfigured before them in the beginning of chapter 17. He shows them who he is. He puts on his glory. Peter, James, and John taken up on the mountain. And Jesus shows them his glory. He's transfigured before them. Yes, I am the Christ. I am the Son of the living God. Behold me in all the glory. But they don't yet understand that he must suffer, that he must die. Despite Jesus telling them repeatedly, I'm going to die. But that's the focus of Matthew at this point shifts. That he begins to focus on Christ's resolve to the cross. Jesus is fixed on his now on his mission. He tells us, verse 24, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So not only is Jesus saying, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to be killed, I'm going to the cross, I will die and be raised. Those who follow him will go through the same thing, that they must take up their cross and follow him. So, the teaching section, the discourse in this, that follows this narrative is interesting because it's a teaching on the church. Matthew 18 is a teaching on the church. So here Jesus has there's a confession of Peter that he is the Messiah, that he is the Son of the living God. And then Jesus says, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die, I'm going to be resurrected. And then he gives them a teaching on the church, and the disciples probably were scratching their head like, what? I do not understand this. But if they remember back to the parables, maybe this would start to make sense when Jesus was teaching about the kingdom. You see, the disciples here are caught just like we are. They're going to be caught between Christ's first coming and his second coming. But graciously, Jesus tells them how they should live. Jesus gives them instruction. He tells them what the church is like. He tells them what to do in church discipline in Matthew 18. He tells them how to be forgiving one another. He tells them what to do with divorce. He tells them how to live in community together. Well, the resolve of the king in this final section, the fourth discourse ends there in chapter 19 of verse 1. Now, when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And so Jesus is making his way towards Jerusalem. We see resolve of the king, received as king, yet predicted his death. In chapter 20, Verse 17, Jesus predicts his death for the third time to his disciples, repeatedly telling him he's going to die, he's going to suffer, and he's going to be raised again, hoping that they would get it, knowing that they probably wouldn't. Knowing Jesus knew their hearts, he knew what they would understand, and that they wouldn't understand until after he had been raised, and then they would get it. Then they would understand. Then they would be encouraged. This narrative section here includes a triumphal entry of Jesus, where it appears, here's Jesus coming into the city, coming into Jerusalem. It appears that the people are actually getting it. He's riding on a donkey. They're waving palm branches. He's coming into the city, and the people are shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! The Son of David, Hosanna! Well, this is him! This is our king!" The people finally get it. We've seen glimpses of this earlier in Matthew, where Jesus has been called the Son of David many times by other people. And it seems that now the people are finally ready to receive him. But it's short-lived. It doesn't last. He continues to call out rebuke to the Pharisees, to the scribes. He tells them in chapter 21, verse 42, "Have you never heard the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruit." Jesus knows this is not genuine. The people have not chosen to follow him. They have not embraced who he really is. They don't truly believe. Chapter 23, he pronounces 7 woes to the scribes and the Pharisees. Fittingly, chapters 24 and 25 are the final discourse that Jesus gives, the final teaching segment. And it's what we call the Olivet Discourse. We call it the Olivet Discourse because Jesus is sitting on the Mount of Olives teaching his disciples about the end times. Teaching his disciples what it's going to look like. Teaching his disciples about the events that will take place. Teaching his disciples what it means to persevere, what it means to endure, what it means to wait for him for the final judgment, for his final return. Well, following the Olivet Discourse, chapters 26, 27 are a narrative account of the plot to kill Jesus, of his arrest, of his trial. Chapter 7, we see he's killed, he dies, and he's buried. And Matthew concludes in chapter 28 of his resurrection. And at the end of chapter 28, Matthew wraps up his gospel with the Great Commission. The Great Commission is unique to the Gospel of Matthew. It's not found in Luke. It's not found in Mark or John. It's unique to Matthew. "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" And you see, what began with the genealogy and the identification of who Jesus was as the Jewish king, as the Messiah, the son of Abraham, the son of David, now ends with a charge for his disciples to take the gospel to the nations. What began Jewish is now being charged to the nations. You see, Matthew knew, as Jesus had said in chapters 21 and 42, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruit. Jesus is the Jewish king. He's the king of the universe. And so Matthew takes us through that journey from Abraham to David, identifying who Jesus was, fulfilling all that Israel was called to be, is now fulfilled in Christ. Charging his disciples to take this gospel, to take this good news to the nations, to take it to the world, to be a blessing to all the families of the earth. And that generation was judged because they rejected Christ. Not because they didn't have the scriptures, not because they didn't hear, not because it wasn't plain to them, not because they didn't see the signs and the wonders, not because they didn't hear the truth. No, they just refused to follow him. They refused to put their trust in Christ. They refused to submit to the rightful king. So Jesus encourages his disciples, and I think Matthew encourages us, the followers of Jesus today, all that would hear, to take this gospel, to take this message to the world. And so that is a wrap-up and brief summary of the book of Matthew, of the 28 chapters that are in there. There's a lot more in there. We could go into a lot more depth. But I hope that gives you kind of an overall picture and understanding of what Matthew's really, how his gospel is structured, what his point is, what he's trying to communicate, how he has brought out the themes of Israel and the Jews, and brought things to life to show us who Christ is and the message and the gospel and the good news that Jesus brought. So are there comments or questions about the book? You wanted to say something.
He'll reserve it for breakfast tomorrow.
Oh, later? Okay. All right. Might be a question I can't answer. Good. I appreciate you all holding those questions for another time. So,
like you said, there's so much in Matthew, but it can be helpful if you go back through and read Matthew slower, to just keep asking the question, who is Jesus and who are God's people?
Mm-hmm.
Because it'll touch on all those things. Jesus has fulfillment, the better Israel, the one who gives rest, you know, that even is kind of an allusion back to the rest that Israel was promised in the land. And those who respond to Jesus with faith, Jew or Gentile, the unclean, the clean, it's not about ethnic identity. It's about our response to who Jesus is in faith.
Yeah.
In contrast to the scribes and Pharisees who repeatedly rejected him.
Yeah.
So those two questions can just, I found really helpful in all the Gospels really, but especially Matthew to pull out all those things that we had to quickly.
Yeah, a lot of things I did not touch on. I mean, there's things I wanted to probably say that I, you know, you just can't do it. So, you know, want to touch on the big picture. But yeah, you're right. It's it's a great book. Matthew really did structure it well, and you know, you Chris last week told me not to mess it up because I don't know who you were referencing and said Matthew just did such a great job of you know, writing and packaging and structuring his gospel, and he said, well, I hope you don't mess it up because he really does a good job, and he's true. It's right. I mean, he really does. But you know, when we read scripture, we really have to come with that. We have to put it in the context, in the historical and cultural context of Matthew. And I think that's one thing that really stands out to me in Matthew is some of those historical and cultural references that Matthew makes. He assumes his audience knows the depth of the Old Testament, and really assumes they have an understanding of the Jewish culture. So you get more out of it. You see more about who Christ is, about who God is, how his plan of redemption. When you understand more of the historical cultural context.
I think that's also relating it to today, the Christian's walk, because the world certainly is not encouraging it, which is what it was for Matthew and the Jewish small population compared to their cities, you know.
Yeah. All right, well, let me pray. Father, thank you again for this morning. Thank you for your gospel. Thank you for your plan of salvation and redemption. Thank you that we receive forgiveness of sins through our faith in Jesus. I pray that we would take the charge that Matthew has given his hearers and his readers and us this morning to go and to make disciples of all nations. Pray that you would be with us as we wait for your coming again. We wait for your return. And we pray for that. We pray that it might be today. We eagerly anticipate it. We pray that we will be ready. In Jesus' name, amen.